You would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 7. John chapter 7, we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. This will be our fifth sermon from chapter 7. It's amazing how fast time flies by. We've been in the Gospel of John for quite some time, and it's been good to us so far. This morning we'll be focusing our attention on verse 37 to 39, so I'll begin reading there in verse 37. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Our Father, we come to You and we confess our gratitude for the grace and mercy that has been lavished upon us through Christ Jesus, Your Son. God, we are also grateful for the mercy that has been given to us in the form of Your inspired Word. Father, I pray this morning as we have opened up our Bible, God, that You might open up our heart. God, that You might expose any areas of unbelief inside of us. God, that we might be stirred up to love and good works, that we might be called to repentance where necessary. And Father, most of all, I pray that You might magnify Yourself through Spirit-empowered preaching of Your Word. God, I pray this morning that through the Spirit, Your Son might be lifted up and that You might draw all men to Him. And Father, I pray this morning as we look at this portion of Your Word in particular, God, I would see that we would see the promise that is here for us. And God, we would rightly examine our own life in light of the promise that is clearly given. And Father, I pray that even this morning, there are those who do not know You, that have never tasted of the goodness of the Spirit, that have never drank from the well of living water that is Your Son. God, I pray that today, through the offer of the gospel, they may take and drink freely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we read down through these three verses, one of the things that happened to me as I was studying this is you just kind of have to kind of put your pen down from taking notes and push the keyboard away from you for a second and just look at these three verses. Because there's not a whole lot going on here. I mean, it's not one of those mind-bending texts where you don't know exactly what's being said. I mean, we've dealt with some of these things that may be difficult for some people already in the Gospel of John. For instance, what does it mean about this water and what is it? Well, we've already defined that. So the message of these three verses is relatively simple. And so as we look at them for what they are, I have to question myself, and I think you have to question yourself as well. He promises here that from the innermost being of the one who comes to believe in Him, from that person will flow rivers of living water. And so you have to stop and ask yourself the question, man, to what extent is that true of me? Right? Because I've come to believe in Jesus Christ. So is this something that is an accurate depiction of me and my life? I mean, since I have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, since I have bowed to Him as the rightful Lord over me, has this been my experience that ever-flowing, abundant rivers of living water have gushed up inside of me and flowed out from me? Now, those questions do two things, at least in my mind. They convict and they produce hope. They are convicting because none of us, myself included, if we are honest, can say, yeah, nailed it. That perfectly describes my walk with Christ. That's exactly how I would describe my life to someone that was not a Christian. Say, hey, just look at me, man. I have an abundant river flowing inside of me, and that's what you're seeing right now. That's why it's flowing to you. Exactly. This is me to a T. No, honesty forces me to say, well, usually there's a trickle of water, although if I'm even more honest, there have been some droughts where it seems that everything is dried up for a time, and occasionally there might have even been a creek of living water flowing, but an ever-flowing, abundant river, rivers, plural, that would be a bit of a stretch to describe my Christian life. like that. And so Jesus' words here rightly convict me of the often barrenness of my walk with Him. But it's not just a ministry of conviction that we see here. Also, there is incredible hope inside of these verses, because if my life does not match the description of what is seen here, and it should match the description of what it says here, well, it can. It can. So can yours. So this is a promise from the Son of the Living God to all who will come to Him and drink out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It describes kind of an idea that none of us, admittedly, can fully possess perfectly in this present life because of indwelling sin inside of us and because of what the Bible talks about, the differing measures of faith and how that hinders our walk with Christ. But it is an idea in which we can make progress as we walk and make progress through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit inside of us as we learn and grow in our walk with the Lord. And we can really experience a consistent fullness of joy in Him that flows from us to others. Now look, I get it, I understand that work is always going to be hindered because we are fallen people, we live in a fallen world, but my dear friends, you've got the Spirit of the Living God living inside of you. That should give you incredible hope that this is a possibility for you this morning. And furthermore, it's not just a possibility, it is a duty that we have towards God that we would find our abundance and happiness and joy in Him alone. And we should know better than to look for it anywhere else, because although we may search in 1,000 different places, we will never find it, because this is the salvation that God has provided, and any counterfeit salvation will prove to be less than salvific. So why look anywhere else? And we should expect to find our fullness and happiness and joy in Christ. Because He who began the good work of salvation in us, Philippians 1:6 teaches us, He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But there's responsibility, because two chapters later in Philippians 3, Paul teaches us, you must press on towards the goal. God's going to do this work, and it will be all of grace. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, it is all of God's grace. But Paul says you've got to press towards the goal. You've got to have some encouragement to do this. You have to walk by the Spirit. God's sovereignty in grace, absolutely. But one of the graces that God gives to you is the desire to take up your human responsibility. So here is Jesus' promise to us in these verses this morning. Jesus Christ blesses all who come to believe in Him with rivers of living water of His Spirit that flow inside of us for the benefit of other people around us. Inside of this section, we've got the promise, we've got the requirement, and we have the result. Number one for this morning, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is blessing all who believe in Him with rivers of living water of His Spirit. So quickly under that heading, here are five things. I think there's 11 points to this sermon, but I'll move quickly so it doesn't seem like so many. First of all, I want you to notice the person of the promise. This is not just a nebulous promise, but it is anchored in a person. So who is the person of the promise? Jesus' claim shows Him to be God in human flesh. You say, really? That's what we talked about the last week, and the week before that, and the week before that. Well, that's kind of what this whole gospel account is about. I am writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through believing in Him, you might have eternal life in His name. This whole book, in fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, so it should be no surprise that here we have another depiction of who He really is. Now, to appreciate Jesus' claim here and His promise, you've got to understand something of the context and the setting in which He is saying these words. Remember, as we've seen, this verse tells us that it's the last day, the great day of the feast. Well, what is the feast? It's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. Call it whatever you want to. Those names are interchangeable. But this is the third of the important feasts for the Jewish calendar year. It comes after Passover and after Pentecost. And this is the great harvest festival of thanksgiving towards God. It is a time of worship and adoration of God, and it is a time of remembering the faithfulness that God has shown to their forefathers throughout all of the years. And this feast also, it not only reminds them of how God took care of them in the wilderness wandering time, but it is also a feast that is prophetic, looking forward to the final harvest that God has promised, an ingathering of all of the nations elect from every nation during the Messiah's kingship and the gathering together of a kingdom for that king to reign over. And so during Jesus' time, this ceremony was celebrated in all sorts of different ways. But one of the things that happened daily at the Feast of Tabernacles was that there was a procession, a parade that was led by a priest. And that priest would carry a golden pitcher in his hand full of water that was drawn from the pool of Siloam. And he would walk over towards, and this procession would move towards the base of the altar. And then that priest would take that pitcher full of the water from the pool of Siloam, and he would pour it out at the base of one side of the altar. Simultaneously, at the other side of the altar, there would be another priest that would be holding a pitcher of sweet wine. And he would pour that out onto the other side of the altar at the same time. So we have the flowing of the water and the wine at the same time, which is a beautiful picture of the cross, of the blood and water flowing from it. But I don't know that that's exactly what John has in mind right here. But this pointed towards the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was predicted by Isaiah, and it looked back on the faithfulness of God of providing joy and happiness in the midst of a sorrowful place, and also sustaining their life by providing water through supernatural means. But Isaiah is prophesying beyond that, and he says in Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Whatever else it may mean, in the Old Testament especially, wine is always connected to times of celebration and joy. There will be a joyous drawing of water from the spring of salvation. This is pictured there in this festival of the pouring out of the water and the wine. And then Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." John wants us to recognize that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of everything that the Feast of Tabernacles was always pointing towards. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us literally that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came and set up his tent among us. He came to dwell in the wilderness of this fallen world that he might be with us. And Paul tells us that Jesus is the rock that supplied the water for the nation of Israel in the barren desert, 1 Corinthians 10. He is also the bread of life, the fulfillment of the manna that sustained the nation in the wilderness. We saw that in John chapter 6. And also, Jesus himself is the pitcher of the joyous wine that never runs dry from John chapter 2. Case in point, John is proving the fact you need not look for another Messiah. You need not look to any other form of religion. Look to Jesus Christ because he is the fulfillment of everything, and he is what all of those ceremonies were pointing towards the whole time. So now, on the last day of the feast, and scholars debate as to whether this is the seventh day or the eighth day. It really doesn't matter. If your commentary talks about that, I don't know if the great day was the seventh day when everything was wrapped up or the eighth day when they were remembering what they did. I really have no idea. But whenever it was on the last day, on the great day, Jesus claims to be the source of living water to all who will come to him and drink. In other words, he fulfills everything the feast was symbolizing. Imagine that. Jesus goes to the feast, knowing that everything that is going on with the feast, of the pouring out of the water and the wine, the procession, the priesthood, the sacrifice on the altar, everything. Jesus walks into this scene knowing all of this is actually about me. And then he arrives on the scene, and the people that are being careful to go through all of this ceremony and make sure everything is done exactly right so they'll remember the faithfulness of God, they have no idea that the faithful one of God is standing right in front of him. And so his offer of a living water, it shows that he is the fulfillment of the pouring ceremony that has gone on for the previous 7 days. But John says in verse 37 and 38 that Jesus, seeing all of this, he stands up and he cries out. He shouts out in a loud voice. He begins yelling, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is standing up and shouting and saying, "Look, all of these things that you are doing. You've been doing it for 7 days. Man, I can't help but think that John, the one that ultimately writes the Revelation, is saying, people have been doing this from the beginning of time. They've been looking to sustain themselves. They've been looking for joy in all of these things, even in religion and this system, for all of time. And the one, the living water, the one that all of this is about, is standing right in front of you. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. That's a pretty astounding claim, isn't it? For a man to stand up in the middle of that and say, come to me and drink. What would happen if Brother Matthew stood up this morning in the middle of this worship service, which is kind of what's going on here, and says, come to me and drink. But you don't see anything in his hand. Well, he's crazy. He's making promises that he can't fulfill. And what if he goes even further and say, come and drink and I will give you living water that will become a river inside of you. What? No mere human being can make such a promise. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink and I will fulfill the prophecy of the Scriptures by causing rivers of living water to flow out of your innermost being. My question to you is the question that we have asked several times. Who except for God in human flesh could make such a claim? Who except for God tabernacling among us could legitimately make this claim? And note also, not only the person of the promise who is Jesus, but look at the breadth of the promise. How far does this thing reach? Well, look at it, because Jesus' offer is open to all. That word, anyone, there in the text, that's about as broad as you can get. So think in the context here who Jesus is including, because it's really cool. Because it's extending all the way to Jesus' enemies who were trying to kill him. He stands up, the Jewish leaders who were seeking to kill him and take his life were standing right there, and he stands up and says, look, if you're thirsty, come to me. It extends even to the enemies. They could come to him and drink freely. Later on in the story of the Bible, we find that it extends to a man who describes himself as the chief among sinners and the persecutor of the church, 1 Timothy 1:15, speaking of the apostle Paul himself. And also, by giving this offer in the middle of the temple, it extends to the religious Jews, the crowd who would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. They were there to celebrate the faithfulness of God to their ancestors for centuries. And Jesus says, look, come to me and drink, all of you. It's open to anyone who wants it. Even though they were going through all of the prescribed Jewish rituals, those rituals could not save them. And so, what you find whenever you share the gospel is the same thing that Jesus finds when he gives this open invitation to the religious people. When you share the gospel, it's a message of good news, but it offends people. And the way that it offends people is because it says to them, you're not good enough by yourself, you need God. You have failed, and you need Jesus Christ to be the perfect righteousness that you have fallen short of. Well, here, much the same thing is going on. Jesus arrives at the scene of these people. Some of them have traveled from other countries to come and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He stands up in the midst of all of this religious pomp that is going on and says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. What do you mean if we're why would we be thirsty? We're children of Abraham after all. And furthermore, we're here. We're not like the bunch of pagans outside. We're not like all of the Gentiles. We are here worshiping the one true God. Jesus says, but there's only one way to the Father. And you'll never get to the Father unless you come through the Son. You know, it really remains very much the same today. Religious observances may give someone a superficial assurance on the outside, but religious observances cannot save anyone. It didn't then, and it won't now. Everyone needs to come to Jesus and drink freely from Him. As the Bible says, you must be born again. But I'm a Pharisee. You must be born again. Of the law, I'm perfect. You must be born again. Come to Jesus and drink. The offer is to all, because all are in desperate need of salvation. And because the Spirit inspired John to record Jesus' words here, and they are forever inscripturated in our Bibles, which we hold in our lap this morning, the offer extends to you. The offer is to you. Listen, whether you grew up in a Christian household and you've always come to church but you've never been born again, or maybe at this moment in time you're a complete atheist and a pagan, the offer is for you. Come to Jesus and drink freely from Him. Nothing else will save you. Nothing else will satisfy you. Nothing else will give you joy and happiness and peace in this world. Why? Because this is the Savior that God has provided. And unless you take the salvation that God has provided, there will not be another option provided for you. To reject the offer of salvation that God has given in exchange for working your way to salvation on your own, or in exchange for just believing you've been a good enough person, that is to really thumb your nose at the grace of God has been shown to you. In this we know what love is. Not that you're good enough to work for yourself, but that God sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And to underscore all of that, the Bible virtually ends with Jesus repeating this very same offer. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him come. That's what the whole Bible is about. But note also, not only the person of the promise and not only the breadth of this promise, but look at the condition of the promise. You must be thirsty. Jesus cries out. Jesus begins preaching. He begins proclaiming, "If anyone is thirsty..." Now that word "if" introduces a condition here. You must be thirsty for God. You know, the Bible often uses that type of language, as we saw there in Revelation 22:17. For instance, other places, Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The psalmist cries out in Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." David cries out in Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And in Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of living water without cost." The Bible is clear. Whether you recognize it or not, you have a thirst. And that thirst is not for things of this world. That thirst is something that is for God. And in the imagery of thirst and the importance of water, without water you will die. And apart from satisfying this thirst, not only will you die in this life because of sin, but death is the extent of everything that you will ever know. Now, at first glance, being thirsty for God seems easy enough, right? This is something I can identify with. Yesterday, I worked outside in the yard pretty much all day long, and it was hot. And I got thirsty. And then after I got the yard work done, I fired up the forge, which was burning at like 2,400, you know, degrees. And in the middle of the sun, I was forging out a knife. And the thought occurred inside of my head, "You're dumb. Why would you do that?" But It was fun and relaxing, but in doing that, I got really, really thirsty. And so when the Bible says that you must have a thirst for God, like I have a point of entry there to begin to recognize what that must be. I must have a knowledge of a need for something and a strong desire for something in particular. And so the Bible says you must thirst after God. That seems easy enough because I know what it is like to be thirsty, but the problem is because of sin, we don't think clearly. Right? Sin has so distorted our minds that to put it in the context of what I was talking about yesterday, I mean, after getting off the mower and the weed eater and all of the dust because it's been dry and it's almost 100 degrees, I said, "Man, I'm thirsty." So I get down on all fours and I start eating the dirt. You say, that's not going to help you. That's not going to quench your thirst. Well, ultimately, that's what sin has done inside of the human heart. The human heart has a longing and has a desire. We know that we have a thirst, which is why we look to find a quench for that thirst in a million different places. But the problem is, we look everywhere but the one place it can actually satisfy. And so instead of going to the river of a living water, we eat dirt. I don't know how long I'm going to stick with that analogy, but it's what came up. You see, the problem, because of sin, people don't recognize what their thirst is actually for, and when they do recognize they're thirsty, they look for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You know, when it comes to being an evangelist, sharing the gospel with people, especially in this area of the world where we live, it's been rightly said that the most difficult thing to do is not getting people saved, God has to do that, but getting them lost. And I would say to you, God has to do that too. Because people are so lost and so blind, they don't even know they're lost and blind. In other words, people don't sense their desperate need for Christ. They don't feel thirsty for Him. Instead, they try to quench their thirst with all of the wrong things, and even some things that are good things, but they're not the one thing that God has given to us. They think that, well, success, that's going to satisfy me. Just $1 more, that's going to satisfy me. Well, if I can just get name recognition and I can make a name for myself and become famous, well, that would really satisfy me. If I could just chase after another, you know, sexual pleasure, well, that'll really bring me happiness and joy. Whatever it happens to be to satisfy their inner thirst, but thirsting for the things other than God and His glory, man, ultimately that's the root of every sin because it's idolatry. It's not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is trying to substitute that responsibility to your Creator with longing in your heart for a million things that are not the best thing. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Until we know that we are lost, we are not in the way to be saved. The very first step towards heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. Look, that's not the popular mode of evangelism. I get that. But it is the truth of the Scripture. As long as you believe that you deserve heaven, probably not on the way there. I love the story. I can't even remember his name, but I've repeated it so many times without remembering his name that I've given up on trying to look back and find it, although it probably wouldn't be very hard. The old missionary is on his deathbed. He's about to die at any moment in time. And his friend is talking to him, and the missionary says, well, I have great assurance that I'm going to make it to heaven. And his friend says, well, I mean, if anyone would, it would definitely be you. I mean, you've given your life in the jungle to share the gospel. You've sacrificed for your family. You've taken care of the poor. I mean, absolutely. You should have good assurance. He says, no, friend, you've misunderstood me. I'm quite assured that I will enter into heaven because I can't think of one good thing I've done. Why? Because he recognizes that every good thing that he does, it is no longer him, but Christ that lives through him, and all of his righteousness has been in heaven for 2,000 years. But once you come to recognize your thirst for God, the good news is that the offer of the gospel is free. Isn't that good news? That once you come to recognize, man, I am thirsty. Aren't you glad that God doesn't meet that with saying, well, I'm glad you've recognized your thirst, but the problem is I'm always going to put salvation right out of your reach because you'll never be able to afford it. Look, you don't have to work all of your life to earn salvation. You don't even have to clean up your life first to qualify for salvation. And this points to the next thing, the simplicity of the promise. To receive the living water, come to Jesus and drink. You say, that's it? That's it. Come to Jesus and drink. You say, it's got to be more complicated than that. Well, I'm thankful it's not more complicated than that, because if it was, we would mess it up, because we mess this up. To receive the living water, come to Jesus and drink. Jesus doesn't say, if anyone is thirsty, keep on digging and eventually you'll hit water in the bottom of the hole. Jesus doesn't say, if anyone is thirsty, well, let him join the church, let him get baptized, let him take communion, let him do penance, let him sell all of his possessions, give money to the church, and clean up your life and make sure that you're spotless and attend church every Sunday, and then we'll see how it goes in the end. There would be no hope in any of that. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that title, me, implies something important, because it implies a personal relationship with Jesus, not a bunch of rules and rituals. Jesus doesn't say you need to come to the law. No. Jesus doesn't say you need to come to religion, which, by the way, It is interesting that religion has become like a dirty word in our day. As if caring for the widows and orphans in distress is a bad thing, which is true religion that is undefiled. And look, I get where people want to say, well, you know, Christianity is about a relationship, not religion. Well, if you want to redefine religion in that way, that's fine. But what Jesus offers to you is not a set of rules or even a set of standards. What Jesus offers to you is a set of rules and standards to prove the fact of why you need Him. And then once you recognize you have fallen short of the law and you have broken every single standard that God has and you recognize that you deserve the just penalty of your unrighteousness, Jesus offers the free gospel to you without charge. And that's wonderful news. Because what God requires for our salvation is heavenly currency, and we don't have any. But what we don't have, Jesus provides fully. You know, it's really simple. You're working outside in the yard, and it's a hot day, and you're contemplating eating dirt. But your wife comes out with a pitcher of cold tea, and she says, "Come and drink." Why would you say no to that? It's hot. You're going to die. And somebody offers you a cold drink of water, or a cold drink of tea, or a cold glass of Diet Mountain Dew, whatever your fare happens to be. Why would you say no to that? Look, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort. It doesn't even take a whole lot of willpower. It doesn't even take a college degree to go to her and get a glass of that and drink so you might be satisfied. To come to Jesus is to come to the one who has loved you so much that He has come into this wicked world, suffered the horrors of living in the fallen world, suffered the horrors of obedience to the point of death on a Roman cross to atone for your sins if you will believe in Him. To say no to that, that's ridiculous. And the fact that people do say no to that proves the powerful nature of our depravity and sin. That's what drinking of Jesus means, as paralleled here in verse 38. 38 makes it clear, "He who believes in me." Verse 39, he repeats "believe" in that clarifying statement of the verse. To drink of Jesus is paramount to believing in Jesus. To receive the living water that Jesus offers, you come to Him and drink. You come to Him and believe in Him. Make Him your own by faith. Appropriate what He did on the cross for you. I mean, to put it simple, make the gospel your story. Make it to where you're able to say, "By grace, I have been saved through faith. And this is none of my own works. It's none of my own doing. This is the gift of God. And I'll never boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I was dead in the trespasses of my sin. I was cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. I was alone without God in this world. But God, being rich in mercy, has saved me." Make that your story. But it'll never become your story as long as you think you can be satisfied apart from being a part of that story. My friend, you have sinned against a holy God, and that's not okay. You have profaned the name of God. You have trampled underfoot the mercy of God. And God says He's very angry about that. And apart from the work of regeneration, apart from you bowing your knee and submitting to Christ, God will judge you for that law-breaking. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A river running through the middle of a desert does you no good if you don't drink from it. God has provided a way of salvation. But unless you drink from this river of life, God providing a way of salvation does nothing but seal your fate in judgment. Because you will have rejected the fountain and the fountainhead. The gospel does you no good unless you make it your own story. So if you feel thirsty this morning, ask Jesus to satisfy your thirst. Simple as that. And ask Him to do so with His abundant and free salvation. Because Jesus has paid it all. So the person of the promise is Jesus, the eternal God come to us in human flesh, who gave himself on the cross to accomplish our redemption. And the breadth of this promise, how wide it actually goes, is the promise for all of humanity. The condition of the promise is that you must be spiritual thirsty. The simplicity of the promise is that you have to come to Jesus and simply drink. And then lastly here, the supplier of the promise. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of each believer and supplies us with every spiritual need. Look at verse 39, because here he explains, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, the Greek text here gets a bit tricky, because the Greek text literally says the Spirit was not yet. So are we to assume here that at a point in time after this and prior to Jesus' glorification, that the Spirit actually comes into existence, that his Genesis story is found somewhere between the end of the Gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts? No. Obviously, John does not mean the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. I mean, we see the Holy Spirit operating in creation all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is hovering over the chaos on the day of creation. Rather, John means that the Spirit was not yet manifested on earth as he would be after the day of Pentecost. So after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, after he spends 40 days teaching his disciples on post-resurrection kingdom theology, after the ascension into the heavens, after John simply simplifies all of that by saying, after Jesus was glorified. In the upper room, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus says to the 11 in John 14, 16 and 17, he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper," speaking of the Spirit, "and he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Notice there's a change that takes place. Jesus is saying prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to the ascension, prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is with you and he will be inside of you. But then after Jesus was raised from the dead and just before he ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 4 and 5 says this, "Gathering them together, he commanded them now not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the day of Pentecost finally comes. And on the day of Pentecost, they were all baptized with the Spirit and with power. And they spoke in tongues and they heard the languages and they became powerful witnesses for Christ and people were converted, people were baptized, and the church begins to grow. Now, when we look at this message in John, John says that the Spirit had not yet been manifest. The Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not been glorified. But we know now where we live at this point in time in church history that Jesus has been glorified. As we read in Acts chapter 2 of what goes on at Pentecost, and some would say to us that, well, we all must experience exactly what the disciples experienced at Pentecost. So subsequent to your salvation, you need some sort of a dramatic spiritual experience of a baptism of the Spirit where you receive the Spirit and you begin speaking in tongues. And so many of our friends, even inside of the Christian faith, would say that, well, tongues is the initiatory sign of regeneration. That if you have never received the gift of speaking in tongues, that means that you have never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, some would say, obviously, you have not been saved. Is that what we are to add up with all of the different pieces? That, well, the Spirit now has been manifest because Jesus has been glorified. The day of Pentecost has taken place, and we live during that period of time of church history. So what was common to them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, well, if that doesn't happen to me, then obviously I'm not saved. No, that is to misunderstand that Pentecost was a one-time historical event, which was a promise and a fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made for years. When the risen Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven and he pours out his Spirit upon the church, that happened one time. It was a historical event. We shouldn't expect or wait for it to happen in the exact same way. Now, whenever someone is saved, are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Does that mean that they are going to manifest that with speaking in tongues? Well, let the Bible speak for itself, because Paul says not all speak in tongues. Not all who? Not all Christians speak in tongues. The Spirit gives gifts to whom He will, and at salvation, you were granted spiritual gifts. Now, I was not granted the same spiritual gifts that Sean was, although there may be some overlap there. Sean was not granted the same spiritual gifts that Brother Will was. Will was not granted the same spiritual gifts as Aaron. Must we look for signs of the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us? Absolutely. But it doesn't always look the same way. If anyone was to lack the evidence of the Holy Spirit, I would say that it was probably the immature Corinthian church. One of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible is where God refers to that group of people at Corinth as a church. They had all sorts of problems going on, and they knew that these problems were going on. But Paul, writing to them, says this, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Writing to the church at Corinth. And so all believers in Jesus Christ in the church age in which we now live are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." And so the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to all believers, 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the riches that God has prepared for us that love Him, 1 Corinthians 2. It is the Spirit of God that grants to us spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 3. And all that we need of life and godliness is provided by the Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1. But maybe you're wondering in response to that, well, Brandon, if that's true, if the Holy Spirit in fact does reside inside of me, that He didn't just regenerate me and then retreat from me, if the Holy Spirit is in fact inside, then why don't I really experience the rivers of living water inside of me and flowing from me that this promise seems to be saying is going to happen? Why is my life more accurately described not as a river, but like a little trickle? Like we're leaving the faucet on just enough that we don't freeze completely up. Why not rivers? If the Spirit's inside of me, why am I not seeing this? Well, other scriptures teach us, number two, we must learn to walk in the Spirit to experience His fullness. All right? Listen, whenever we are regenerated, maybe your experience was different than mine, but my experience and what we see in the Scriptures is that at the moment of regeneration, I was not completely controlled by the Holy Spirit automatically. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He goes on to list some of those deeds of the flesh, and then he contrasts that with the deeds of the Spirit, and he repeats himself, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." That is, if the Holy Spirit has granted to us new life in Christ Jesus, then we must rely on the Spirit step by step and day by day. You know, friends, walking is something that we have to learn to do as children. And furthermore, walking by the Spirit is something that spiritual children have to learn to do, because at the beginning of our learning to physically walk, we fall down a lot. Sometimes we even fall down and hurt ourselves and hurt other people. So it is with spiritual children as well. But after a while, you get to the point where right now, you probably don't even think about it whenever you walk. In fact, you know, it's amazing how your mind runs down rabbit trails and things. You think about all sorts of different things. There's a lot of times when just like the complexity of the human mind and our brain really blows my mind. I mean, I was writing all of this, and my point that I'm trying to make here as well, you have to learn about walking at the beginning, and sometimes you fall down and it's hard and you have to learn how to do it, but you get to a point in your life where you don't even think about it. I mean, I just took like 3 steps backwards, and I don't remember telling my brain to pick my feet up and to actually move. But they did exactly what I want them to do. But that only comes with time. You know, a one-year-old is still thinking about how they do this without hurting themselves or causing me to try to keep them from hurting themselves and diving across the room and hurting myself. But you get to a point in time where walking becomes more natural. It becomes second nature. And I think that idea of second nature is important when we start talking about walking spiritually, because there is a human nature that walks in rebellion against God, but the Spirit works inside of us and sanctifies us so that that second nature of walking by the Spirit, it should be becoming more common in our life. But walking is something we learn to do. We fall down a lot, but after a while, we hardly even think about it. And walking is really not all that spectacular. Look, Paul doesn't say, you need to leap by the Spirit of God, or you need to fly by the Spirit of God. No, he says you need to walk. It is a slow, step-by-step process that will gradually get you to where you're going if you keep after it. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in parallel to that. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Keep on running in the right direction until the finish line. Walk in the right direction until the finish line. And so to walk by the Spirit means that in each and every day, in each and every situation, you yield yourself to the will of God, relying on Him to work in and through you. It's as though when you pick up your foot and you put it down, you're asking the Holy Spirit, where do I put this foot? Where do I put that foot? To be led by the Spirit means that you are receiving that revelation from Him. One foot in front of the other. Not spectacular. This is not how you just wind up making a great name for yourself and going out in a blaze of glory. This is not necessarily dying as a martyr on the mission field. This is faithfully serving God in the million little insignificant decisions you make every single week. Plotting for the glory of God. Pick your foot up and put it down in a way that honors God. You know, if during the day when we're trying to do that, our flesh rises up and rears its ugly head and we have impure thoughts, or we have selfishness, or we have anger, whatever it happens to be, what do? Well, I've just ruined it. Well, if you fall down, what do we tell our children? Get back up. Try it again. Walk a little further this time. I'm here for you. Look, if you fall down and blow it, you commit some terrible sin by 8 o'clock in the morning. Well, I'm just not even going to try to serve God today because I've already blown it. No. You get back up, you confess that sin to the Lord, you repent of it, turn from it, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you, give you a new heart in that area to control your thoughts, control your words, control your actions. Keep on walking by the Spirit. And as you learn to walk this way consistently, slowly but surely, you should begin seeing more and more of the fruit of the Spirit hanging on the limbs of your life. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those of you that have small children or have had small children, it's really hard to say that without singing the song. You know, why does the Lord give us the Holy Spirit in the first? I mean, portrayed here as rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being. Why does He even give us this helper? Why does He give us this one who is with us always? Number three, and lastly, Jesus Christ blesses all who believe in Him with rivers of living water so that we might be satisfied in Him and so that we might become a source of blessing to others. First of all, under that heading, Christ blesses us with rivers of living water so that we will be satisfied in Him. You know, this idea of the innermost being that we have here, I mean, the literal translation of the word is our belly. So we might be satisfied in our belly. That, oh, so the Spirit's going to provide me with food. Well, no. The idea here of being satisfied in your innermost being, in your belly, it is the part of the person that craves something. There are certain times during the day when the cravings of your belly cause you to do things. Whenever I get hungry, I start seeking out something to eat. Why? Because I know that craving that I have, that desire, it can be satisfied. And it's going to be satisfied by me actually doing something and going and getting something to eat. But rather than craving earthly things, the implication is that your inner cravings are abundantly satisfied through the indwelling Spirit of God. Does that mean that you can become so satisfied with God that you don't even need to eat food anymore? I don't know. I mean, it doesn't seem to be what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible talks about our daily bread. I'm finding that as a license to eat, unless I'm fasting for some reason. But there are many different Old Testament scriptures that link this idea of God providing water with the abundant blessing that is promised to believers. And so this idea of blessing and water, and blessing and flowing water, blessing and pure water. So there's lots of different places where we could branch off from John chapter 7 and go back into the Old Testament. Lots of places in Isaiah, for example, that talk about God blessing through sending rain and sending this type of, well, it's a prophetic form of living water. But I think that John has one place in particular in mind. Now, the reason I brought up to you at the beginning of this, just going back over what it is that it pertains to this festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles and the pouring out of the water and things, I really believe that because of that backdrop for John chapter 7, there is one passage in the Old Testament that John wants us to think about. I believe that he's referring primarily to Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Because in Nehemiah chapter 8, the returned remnant of Israel, they stand as Ezra expounds the law. And encouraging all of that, Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so we have a expounding of the law of God. The whole assembly is there listening. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And then they discover, as they look into the book of the law, a command that has to do with what? The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they begin to celebrate it with great joy in Nehemiah 8:17. And so the law of God is read, they discover, look, we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrating God's faithfulness to our forefathers in the wilderness and looking forward to the great indwelling of all of the people of God in the kingdom with Him. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah prays and recounts Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their time in the wilderness, mentioning God's provision of manna and water in Nehemiah 9:15. Then he repeats in Nehemiah 9:20, "You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." The picture is that God sustained and even satisfied the needs of His people through the working of the Holy Spirit, even when they were in a barren land in the middle of the desert. And that's the picture that Jesus picks up right here. Jesus supplies us with an abundant and soul-satisfying river of a living water through His Spirit, who reveals to us the riches of Christ and satisfies our every need. And so we, in response to all of that, we need to fall in line and follow the lead of men like George Mueller, who prayed, for example, every single morning that he might be satisfied truly and at rest in the happy God. Look, Jesus is saying here, stop looking for your joy and happiness that is lasting anywhere else. It's going to fail you. Even in the good things that I've given to you, like the old covenant sacrificial system with all of its ceremonies that go along with it, all of that points to me. I can provide you not just with manna for a day. I can provide you not just with water that comes from a rock. But me, as the rock of salvation, I can become a well springing up inside of you. I will give to you my Spirit to satisfy you from the inside out, so that the satisfaction I provide for you will not be touched by anything on the outside. So I think it is a good thing for us to recognize and to pray often, God, would you make me truly satisfied and happy in you? Because that's what He promises to do. But it doesn't end there. Christ blesses us with abundant rivers of living water, not just so that we will be satisfied, but look at it, it's so that we will become a source of blessing to other people. You know, it's amazing. Prior to salvation, and even now, like my personal preference and my personality is to be a hobbit. I want to lock myself inside of my house and not interact with human beings. Like that's my desire a lot of the time. And so this is still really weird to me. Super strange. But one of the things that you come to recognize very quickly is that in becoming a Christian, there are certain commands inside of the Scriptures that don't allow me to walk in those fleshly desires. Look, if I wasn't a, I don't know that how much of my heart I want to reveal to you, actually. But I will say this: if I was not a Christian, like some remote, desolate ranch in Montana, in a county that has like 30 inhabitants. Sounds pretty awesome. Not to mention there's lots of game animals out in that area of the world. But I don't really have that option because God has not just worked inside of my heart so that I will have a great relationship with Him through the work of the Holy Spirit and by submitting my flesh. But He works inside of the heart of the believer because through this promise, God has promised to bless all the nations. And in saving you, God has not just saved you as an individual, but He has joined you together into a family. The world is a barren desert. And we have friends and family and loved ones around us that are dying of thirst. That's the picture that the Bible paints. And it's, I mean, honestly, God, it's hard to talk about, isn't it? Because as long as we keep this in the theological plane and we're just talking about hypothetical people that are under the wrath of God, that's a safe conversation. But we recognize when we say things like that, that the world is a barren desert and there are people dying of thirst. These are people with different color eyes, different color hair. They have names. They're people that love them. They love people. They have children. They have mothers and fathers. And God has called us to reach them. Because it's not enough for us to just sit back and really enjoy the satisfaction that God has given me because of my salvation and my hope of eternal life. To become a miser with the good news of the gospel and to just isolate yourself from the rest of the world that desperately needs what is inside of you. It may be the epitome of hatred. You and I are to be rivers of living water to people that will die without it. We are to be Jesus' hands and feet. We are to speak up. We are to speak out. We are not to isolate ourselves from society, but rather we are to go into society proclaiming the goodness of the gospel and even the law of God, trusting that God will use His word inside of their heart. And furthermore, in becoming a blessing and beginning to think about the world correctly, you guys recognize that we live in a world that does not think correctly? Thursday morning, I literally had the police called on me for attempting to keep women from going in and having an abortion. The police are going to come, and they're going to try to keep me from trying to share the good news of the gospel, all the while protecting people that are leading their children in to be slaughtered. Absolutely. The world suppresses the truth in order to believe a lie. But they will never recognize that they are suppressing the truth without us being the salt and light that we are called to be. As the world sees us trusting in Christ in difficult situations, as the world sees us rejoicing and celebrating the goodness of God whenever it seems as though our lives are falling to pieces, when the world sees the happiness and joy in which we are able to work and even exert physical labor because we are working not unto man, but as unto God, we can tell them, you can come and drink from the same well I've drunk from. You can come and be satisfied with the only thing that will ever satisfy you. Listen, lost people desperately need what only you who have come to know the gospel are able to tell them. Look, I understand. People may pick up the Bible and read on their own. People may turn on the radio. I get all of that. But the Great Commission, it is a very personal thing that you are to go into all of the world and proclaim the good news of the gospel. That implies some personal interaction with people. And what do? For them? You tell them of the goodness of God because it is the goodness of God that leads them to repentance. But if it is the goodness of God that leads them to repentance, they must know what to repent of, which means the law of God is a part of you loving them. Because apart from the law of God, no one will ever be brought to repentance because they won't know what to repent of. It is the goodness and the grace of God seen in the gospel compared to the wrath that we deserve under the law. That is the goodness of God that leads someone to salvation. And the world is not going to see it. It's two things. They see it in you and they hear it from you. Look, I'm all for, in an emotional sense, that the statement, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. Like, I understand the church is to be living out the implications of the gospel. But you can't preach the gospel without words. Speak up. Speak out for what is true. Don't let the world silence you from being what God has called us to be. And we are to overflow to those around us and tell them, look, you can be filled with the Spirit too. Now, amazingly, what happens, if we keep our scenario we entered into a few moments ago, is that you run out with a pitcher of ice-cold water because they look thirsty and say, look, man, this is great news. I have got water. I see that you're tired. I see that you're about to go down. You're about to collapse out of dehydration. Here, I've got water. Don't be surprised if they smack it out of your hand because their minds are not thinking clearly. But their rejection of the good news doesn't make the good news any less good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control should be flowing daily. I mean, let's start local, right? It should be flowing daily from husbands to wives and wives to husbands. It should be flowing daily from parents to children and children to parents. These qualities should be flowing between us inside of the church. Look, if we can't exemplify the fruits of the Spirit amongst our own family in here, what hope do we have to exemplify it with the world around us? Even if you find your fellow believer difficult to be around. Look, some people are harder to love than other people are, but it doesn't change the command to love them, right? So whenever you find yourself in a position where God has called you to love someone that is really just hard to love right now, look at what an opportunity you have to be like Jesus Christ. Who laid down his life for who? The church? Are we always lovable? No, not at all. But he surrendered his life for us. And so whenever we are called to love people that are really hard to love, man, what an opportunity for us to exemplify the love that we have been shown. Because if you only come to church to get something for yourself, you're just going to become like the Dead Sea. So salty, nothing can live in it. Why? Why is the Dead Sea so salty? Because it has rivers flowing into it. But nothing flows out of it. You'll find this to be true in your spiritual walk as well. Whenever you are just about you and Jesus having your own thing going on and you don't care about anything else, what you're going to find is you'll drift farther and farther away from a close relationship with Jesus because it's not meant to work that way. You have not been called to a life of isolation as a Christian and anything less than a full embrace of the body that you have become a part of, you are going to find yourself at a spiritual detriment in and of yourself. So whenever you come to church, you come with the prayer, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit that I might be fully satisfied so that I might share that satisfaction and joy so that I may give to them the water of living of life and that I may give to them that wine which was poured out, the happiness and joy that you have produced inside of me. Might I be able to show that to the people around me? Because as you allow the river to flow out of you towards other people, you'll discover you're actually more filled than you have ever been before. Because the gospel is a call to self-sacrifice. The gospel is good news for those who believe, absolutely. But there's a cost factor. And the cost factor is that you have been called to a life of sacrifice for God and sacrifice for others. And you discover that whenever you give yourself to God and you give yourself for the sake of others, you'll be more filled than you ever were before. That's really the key to preventing burnout in this whole Christian race, too, is to be satisfied in Christ and let His fullness flow from you towards other people. So, friends, here's the question. You know, what do we do in response to Jesus' promise here? I mean, what do we do with this? I know I just gave you some application, but first and foremost, I mean, we need to honestly assess the degree to which rivers of living water flowing from our innermost being actually describes us. I think you just need to be honest with God about that, that God, it may be a trickle. I mean, I've kept the tap, you know, open just enough that it's not just going to freeze up. But I'm not so sure it's just flowing right now. And my friends, if that doesn't describe you at all, if that language is just completely foreign, come to Jesus and drink freely. You say, well, what do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you do have to admit that it's more of a trickle than a flow, then make it your priority to be satisfied with the riches of Christ. How do you do that? Look at Him. How do you get to where you're satisfied with Christ? Stop looking at everything else and look to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And what happens? Yeah, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Jesus' offer is to all. Come to Him and drink if you never have. And if you have, be satisfied with Him. Look to Him in thanksgiving and joy, knowing that He has provided you with the living water that you didn't have and provided you with the joyous wine that never runs out that we saw in John chapter 2. Enjoy that. I'm reminded of those verses in Ecclesiastes we've been looking at for the past several months. I mean, I found that, man, this is what life is really about, just to enjoy the good things that God has given to you. As a Christian, there's a sense in which you just need to enjoy the goodness and the grace that God has given to you. Absolutely in salvation, but think about all of the other good things God gives to you. Look, I mean, God blesses you in a million different ways. And according to the Bible, those are all opportunities to give Him thanks and to worship Him. Because if you've come to experience His grace, you know you don't deserve it. Which means that every good thing that He gives to you, you reckon, man, this is gracious. You enjoy a good meal? Enjoy that. Give God thanks for it. You enjoy watching your kids play in the floor in front of you? Man, just enjoy that. Give God thanks for it. And let that joy, that pattern of joy and happiness and the things of God flow over to the people around you. Whenever you see that they're not happy, whenever you see that they do not have joy, well, you know exactly what can give it to them. So give it to them. The river comes up inside of us, but it's not just for us. It's to flow to those around us.